Look to the Lord in prayer at this time. Father God, we thank you for the truth that our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more. And Lord, that we can rest in who you are, that we can look to you for direction in our lives, and Lord, that we can humble ourselves before you. And I just pray that you would guide us right now as we look at your word, that you would just work in each of our hearts. Help us to recognize, Lord, just our sin, but also your great grace. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I recently joined, I made a comment about holding up that beam because I recently joined a gym. Just very recently. And, you know, you walk into the gym and it's very overwhelming. It's very intimidating. You see all the weights. You see people that are curling and doing all this stuff. And you're like, you know, and some of you may be surprised that I haven't had a gym membership. I mean, you might look at me and kind of, but everyone's got to start somewhere, right? So that's really what this has been. And really what you can tend to do at times is you can tend to compare yourself with other people. And you can walk up to some of the machines and you can be like, wow, they put it way down there in the weight. I'm going to grab that pin. And I'm going to move it way up here to this weight. And you're constantly reminded that you kind of, you know, you're comparing yourselves. And I think sometimes we do the same thing with the Bible and with prayer. I think we do the same thing where we say, oh, you know what? They know a lot more than I do. Or, you know, you should hear them pray. They could pray, wow. And you know, what we have to recognize here is that we're all in different places in this journey. And that our sins are many, but his mercy is more, right? And we are not to look around at what other people are doing and comparing ourselves to the other people. That we should look at our posture, and our posture should focus on the Lord. Because we've been set apart to serve the Lord. And God has given us his word to really help us to build those prayer muscles, to be able to know how to pray, and to be able to look to him for guidance. And we've been in a series on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah called The Renovation of the Heart. And it's really the story of the nation of Israel, who was supposed to be set apart for God's purposes. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Ezra chapter 9. I don't have the page number of the blue Bible, or actually I do, it's right here, 466, 465. But what was going on at the time is that Israel, they were supposed to be set apart for God's purposes, but what had happened is they were exiled out of the nation of Israel, out of Jerusalem, because of their disobedience, and they were out of the Jerusalem for 70 years. And so what Ezra and Nehemiah, which are one book together in the Jewish Bible, are looked at as the returns, the three different returns. The first one, Zerubbabel, is Ezra 1 to 6. And the second return is Ezra, and that's chapters 7 through 10. And Ezra was a priest and a scribe. And what we find as we walk through the book of Ezra is that it's really, you can see God's fingerprints everywhere. You can see how this is under the sovereign direction of God, that these Persian kings, numerous Persian kings, were prompted to provide decrees, support, and military resources to accomplish God's purposes. And we have a map here that kind of shows what happened here. See, Ezra took a journey, and Ezra took that lower route, which it says Ezra uses dangerous route without military escort. And he did that because he depended on the Lord. He depended on the Lord, Yahweh, to keep him safe. And we talked about, as you read through the Bible and you see the word Lord, and you see it in your Bibles in all capital letters, you are prompted to think, okay, well, what does that mean? Why is it all caps? Well, because that refers to the Old Testament personal name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh, who made a covenant with his people. So let's take a quick look back at the book of Leviticus to see what Israel was called to be. In Leviticus 22:26, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. You see, when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, he said this at the end. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." See, the design of really the idea of being set apart is to be unique and different, distinct, different from the world. And the people of God cannot lose their distinctiveness. And the church must be distinct. Let's look at Ezra 9:1. "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" You see, Ezra returns to the land and 4 months later gets this report from the officials. Who were these officials? We actually don't quite know. Some commentators think that they might be Persian officials. Some commentators think that it may be lay people in the church that are calling out what's going on. But here's the problem. The people did not separate themselves from the people of the land. Remember, they were supposed to be set apart to be holy. They did not separate themselves. And they committed the abominations, which that word abominations is really something disgusting morally. And the Ammonites were one of the people groups that are mentioned, and they frequently opposed Israel. In fact, the Ammonites followed the god Moloch, which you may be aware of. Because in the Old Testament, the god Moloch, they would sacrifice children to Moloch in order to exchange for future prosperity. And see, we look now at the abortion situation, and many people will look at Moloch and say, that is exactly what's happening today. They'll say that they're sacrificing their children to the god in exchange for future prosperity then. But now we sacrifice our children for better careers, for financial security, or just for convenience. And we're going to talk more about that a little bit. But look at Ezra 9:2. "For they have taken some of their daughters to be the wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." You see, the people did not separate themselves. They compromised. Remember back to the instruction God gave them in Deuteronomy. "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons for this reason, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." See, the idea of this holy race being mixed, this could refer to the idea of the Messiah, because the Messiah was going to come from the tribe of Judah. But it also could refer to future generations of Jews. And what we need to recognize is what this passage doesn't speak against. It doesn't speak against marrying people of other races or ethnicities. What it's specifically talking about is a spiritual issue, a spiritual issue. And the Apostle Paul actually dealt with this, because when he called people to be set apart, look what he says in 2 Corinthians 6:14-15. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" You see, we are called to honor God with our bodies. See, Belial is actually another name for Satan. And so what this passage is speaking, and you may have seen this passage before, is the problem that occurs when a believer marries an unbeliever, and how that can really cause so many issues. I heard it said, someone said, if you marry the child of the devil, you're going to have problems with your father-in-law. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says this, "Come out from them and be separate." See, the idea of being separate, set apart, and holy. And some people here, you know, they married an unbeliever thinking they'd become a believer. Some people here became believers because they got married or after they got married and their spouse is not a believer. And if your spouse is not a believer, just keep praying for the Lord to work in their heart. Pray that God softens their heart to the gospel. And we have a number of people that are in that boat. And I would say to the young people that are here, seek after people, a spouse that follows and loves Jesus. Let that be your number one criteria, along with being attracted to that person. Look at Ezra 9:3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. See, the tearing of clothes was really the expression of grief and distress. And the pulling out of the hair is kind of really unique in the Bible. Nehemiah pulled out hair. He pulled out other people's hair that were in sin. Ezra pulled out his own hair. But also notice he sat down appalled. There was this inward shock of the disobedience that you see. And I don't know if you've experienced that yourself, where you turn on the news or you look at social media and you see things, and there's just this inward shock, this shock factor. It shouldn't surprise us anymore because we live in a sin-cursed world. But it does. It does. See, Ezra, he could have protested his innocence on this issue of intermarriage. But if you looked at chapter 10, verse 1, it tells us that he's weeping. He's weeping. See, the covenant people had begun to compromise, and that led to that first exile. So look at verse 4. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. You see, there were some that feared the Lord, which was proper for God's holiness. And they did not intermarry. They paid attention to the words of the God of Israel. But at the evening time, that was the appointed time for prayer and confession. And look what Ezra does. Look at verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn. And I fell upon my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And as we walk through this prayer, we're going to see some things. We're going to learn some things about prayer, no matter where you're at in your journey and your understanding of prayer. And the first one, kids, write this down specifically, that prayer is part of every Christian's life. J.C. Ryle said this, just as the first signs of life in an infant when born into this world is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. See, oftentimes prayer is the last resort, but it should be the first response. And what did Ezra do? He falls on his knees. So you might wonder, what posture should we have in prayer? Well, there's no specific position mentioned in that in the Bible. There's a number of different positions that are mentioned. Ezra fell on his knees. Solomon prayed standing up. In Genesis, they talk about their heads being bowed when praying or being prostrate before the Lord. See, God doesn't hear us better in one position or another than another. And just because a person prays, that doesn't mean that they're a Christian either. If you look at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which Marianne read, just notice what that says about the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood up in verse 11, stood by himself and prayed. See, the emphasis right there, and that's the NIV, is stood himself. But if you actually look at the Greek, it says the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself. He was not praying to God, Yahweh. He was praying to himself. He was praying to himself. And I think it's important to also recognize what people that don't pray, what's true about them. And J.C. Ryle says this in his booklet, A Call to Prayer. I would strongly recommend this one. He says, but this I do say, that not praying is a clear proof that a man is not yet a true Christian. He cannot really feel his sins. He cannot love God. He cannot feel himself a debtor to Christ. He cannot long after holiness. He cannot desire heaven. He has yet to be born again. He has yet to be made a new creature. He may boast confidently of election, grace, faith, hope, and knowledge, and deceive ignorant people. But you may rest assured it is all vain talk if he does not pray. See, prayer is essential for the life of a believer. Essential. And the posture of prayer is not, we're not talking about an outward posture. We're talking about an inward posture. One of humility and brokenness, submitting to the authority of another. And so Ezra and Solomon, when they prayed, they both prayed with their hands spread out. And you see this in this passage too. The hands are spread out in prayer. Well, I'd love to share with you Psalms 143:6, because David stretched out his hands to the Lord. And he said, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land, thirsting for God. And he also, notice this, Ezra spread out my hands to the Lord, my God. See, prayer is personal also. It's individual in that sense. Remember the tax collector's prayer? We already talked about the Pharisee's prayer, praying to himself. Remember the tax collector's prayer? Have mercy on me, a sinner. So it's personal. It's not just this thing you pray. It's a personal thing that you have a personal God. And that's Yahweh in the Old Testament. Recognizes God as holy. Let's look at verse 6. See what Ezra says. Saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. So let's look at the second thing that prayer does. Prayer reveals and confesses sin. I think we have this for the kids and for the adults, for all of us. Prayer reveals and confesses sin. Look at what Ezra says. I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. Just like the tax collector, he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that word, mercy, actually in the Greek means be merciful to me. And it's only used one other time in the Bible. And that's in Hebrews 2:17, which says that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest, making reconciliation, restoring things that are broken. That's what Jesus' specialty is. It's restoring broken people and sinful people like you and me. Because our iniquities have risen above our head. That word iniquity is actually a Hebrew word which means the willful twisting of or deviation from the divine standard. It's going off the course. It's a divine. There's a divine standard in God's word. And what iniquity is willfully, knowingly doing the opposite of that. And that's mentioned in verse 6, in verse 7, and in verse 13. And what we need to do is we need to ask God to reveal to us our sinful tendencies, each one of us. Because we are all sinners. Richard Wurmbrand, which you may know, he was the pastor. He was a Romanian pastor. And he was persecuted severely during the time when the communism was really rising. And actually, we've talked about the Voice of the Martyrs before. He started the Voice of the Martyrs. Incredible man, incredible testimony. But he says this. He wrote an article called The Sense of Our Sinfulness. And I felt that this was very important and powerful. This is what he says. He says, every morning I pray, Heavenly King, grant me grace not to judge others, but to see my own trespasses. And he further went on and said this, you also have to think about your own sins and not those of others. But life somehow requires us to take a stand in word and deeds against the sins of our fellow man. And I think there is a very important thing to be said right there. And it's very convicting to read something like that and to ask God to search our hearts and to recognize where we've went astray. where we've done things that are not pleasing in his eyes. And what he was doing is he was preaching Christ, Richard Brumbrand, and exposing the evil deeds of the communists. But what must we identify as Christians today? We must identify the evil that grieves God's heart. You know, and we've talked about the sin of abortion. And before I go any further, I want to say that there's forgiveness in Christ. There may be people in here that have gotten an abortion, but there's forgiveness in Christ. But there also needs to be a recognition that abortion is murder, and a recognition of what that does. And I think what Ezra does here, which is so incredible, is that he acknowledges the sins of what was going on there, but he also acknowledged his own sin. He could have just said, prayed for them about this whole thing of the intermarriage, but he talked about our iniquities, our sin. He included them in this. See, we are all sinners together, rescued by God's grace and mercy. And we're not beyond that. No one is beyond that. The Apostle Paul, we were looking at him yesterday in 1 Timothy. He says he's the worst of sinners, recognizing how sinful he is and how much he needs the Lord daily. That should be our heart, to reveal sin and confess sin. Look at verse 9 or verse 7. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given to the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. And what Ezra is doing is he's recognizing the continual consequences of willfully disobeying the Lord, just like the Israelites were doing. And he says, we, deep in guilt. And I think we as a nation have continued to experience the consequences of taking God out of the public sphere, of eliminating Bible reading in school and prayer in school. We're seeing the consequences of that in our culture. In the last 5 years, it's incredible, the decline in many areas. Look at verse 8. But there's hope. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God might brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. We can't miss this verse in this chapter. But now, for a brief moment. See, God is faithful to accomplish his purposes. And there is a glimmer in hope, of hope right here, of the remnant. See, God is serious about sin, and God will judge sin. But God will also preserve the faithful and not totally destroy his people. That word, to give us a secure hold, your Bible might say to give us a peg in his holy place. The whole idea is that he's referenced to keeping us secure. Well, let's look at verse 9. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forgot or forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give protection in Judea and Jerusalem. You see, this prayer highlights that God is not finished yet, that God has not abandoned his people. He's not abandoned you or me. That if we have a relationship with Christ, he's right there. And I think we need to point out in verse 9, that word, or those two words, steadfast love. Because love is one of the words that has been misdefined in our culture. Steadfast love. That's the Hebrew word hesed, which actually means three different words. It means strength, steadfastness, and love. Some of your translations might say loving kindness, and that's the idea there. But Ezra praised God for his loving kindness back in Ezra 7:28. When he says he's extended loving kindness, steadfast love. And what that involves is that needs to be viewed within God's covenant. See, that was what hesed was all about. It was a love that was based on the covenant of God. Love in the context of a committed relationship, like a marriage. A marriage is a covenant, it's a commitment. And that's the kind of love that God is talking about, or that Ezra's talking about in his prayer. See, we must not misunderstand this to mean a love for all of God's creatures. Yes, God's attitude is love toward his creation. But this is not a blanket that God loves everyone and everyone's going to be in heaven. That's not what this is. It's a particular love for his chosen and covenant people, Yahweh. And I think that's what really has kind of got at the heart of this whole He Gets Us thing. Some of you have asked me about it. You were watching the Super Bowl and you saw the commercial, He Gets Us, and you're thinking, what's going on with this? What's your feelings on this? And I think there's something that we really need to say about this, is that if you watch that from one perspective, it's not biblical. It is not biblical, because what it does is it portrays Jesus being fine with sin. I'm fine with sin. I'm going to wash your feet. Don't hate, but wash feet. And what it does is it goes around the sin issue. It just moves totally away from calling out sin, sin. See, Jesus never tells people that it's fine to stay in their sin. He never does. He teaches them not to affirm it, but to deny it. Luke 9:23, Jesus said to the crowd, if any of you wants to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That's a different message than what's being communicated and He Gets Us right now. It's this idea of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. You might have saw the other video that kind of mirrored that, called He Saves Us. If you haven't, YouTube, search that. Because it talks about the people that God has changed. How God saves us and redeems us and rescues us from sin. And that we're new in Christ. And what does that look like? It's pretty incredible to watch that. So let's keep going. Prayer reminds us also that God is in charge. Notice that Ezra praises God for his hand before the kings of Persia. That's an incredible study in and of itself, seeing God's hand. We've talked about how God stirs the hearts of the king. Right from Ezra 1:1, he stirred the heart of King Cyrus, and then he stirred the hearts of the people of Israel to go back. God is stirring people's hearts. You can see it in Ezra 6, that Darius renewed the decree of Cyrus. In the book of Esther, Xerxes, he granted the Jews protection. In Ezra 6, he turned the heart of the king to them. In Ezra 7, he Artaxerxes, that he put such a thing in the king's heart. This is God at work. This is what the Lord is doing. He even gave permission to Ezra and later to Nehemiah to return. Let's look at verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it, from end to end with their uncleanliness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat good of the land and leave it as an inheritance for your children forever. So there's more confession in these three verses of Israel's sin. And notice here that there's summaries to be obedient. And these are taken from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And that's what Ezra's doing here. He's giving us an example of how he understands the purposes of the Lord. And so prayer should reflect meditating on God's word. See, Ezra studied the word, lived the word, and taught the word. And so his prayer reflects that he spent time with the Lord. He knows the story of God's people. He knows how they've been rescued from their sin. And he wants to follow him. I was just reading to a couple this week in Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. See, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he's going to be aligning your desires to match his. And you can come to find out what the will of God is by knowing the Word of God. You may know George Mueller. He was a missionary pastor in England. He started numerous orphanages. But one of the most, what he's really famous for or known for, is that he never asked anybody, or he never told anybody, what the needs of the orphanage was. He relied fully on the Lord. He never told anybody. He wasn't out there saying, we need a whole bunch of children's clothes, you know, brought in. We need sneakers. We need this. The amazing story, if you read about George Mueller, is that he was committed to the Lord and his purposes. And that for his prayer reflected that. And George Mueller made a connection between meditating on God's word and prayer that really revolutionized his life. And meditating is dwelling on the truths from God's word. It's not mindless sitting there and just thinking. It's meditating on God's word. That's what we're called to do. And so he would meditate upon the word to obtain food for his soul. And it says here, after a few minutes, his soul would be led to confession or thanksgiving or intercession to pray for the needs of someone else or supplication, his own needs. So do you see how that prayer, that study in God's word, prompted him to start to pray and more align himself with God's purposes and not just what he wants? And oftentimes that's what prayer, I think, sometimes can be. I can go to God because this is something I want. But what the role of prayer is to take those things and transform into what God wants. Because I don't know what's best. You don't know what's best. He does. And so how can I align myself to knowing the will of God? It's knowing the Word of God. And I just want to suggest here, I have these. There's 5 different books in this series. If you're looking for something that will help you align to the Word of God in prayer, there's a series called 5 Things to Pray. One for your world, one for the people you love, one for your heart, one for your church, and one for your city. And so I'm going to put these up here. If any of you want one of them, you can come up and take one. If you want to just take a look at them, you can take a look at them. But it's really amazing because they talk about Scripture. They everything's framed in Scripture. And that's what you want when you're looking for prayer. All right, let's finish up. Let's get to verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there would be no remnant nor any to escape? Our Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. See, in this final confession, he's saying that God's not treated us as our sins deserved, that God has every reason to destroy the remnant because the remnant was in danger. Their only hope was to confess this sin, and hope for God's grace. And so really, you see in verse 15, a recognition of this desperate position. And that leads us to our last truth about prayer. That prayer leads us to be amazed at God's grace. At God's grace. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God rescues us. We don't have to get our act together to come to him. He died for us while we were still sinners. We have to cultivate and understand prayer as really what it's to be. B.M. Palmer said that prayer is the language of creaturely dependence. Creaturely dependence. As we close, just a couple things. What are some reasons we don't pray? I mean, we don't pray because One of the ones I've thought about, and I know that people have said, is I don't have time. I'm very busy. I got a lot of stuff going on. Now, that's one of Satan's best strategies, is to make us busy so that we don't have time for the things that are most important, specifically spending time with God in prayer. But this, another one, why pray if God already knows what we need? You know, if God knows what we need, if he's sovereign and in control, why should I pray? Well, I think we have to think less about what we get or how we get what we need. And we have to think more in terms of the relationship that we have with God, that we are actually called to pray. We're taught to pray. We're taught to pray continually. We're taught scripturally to pray. And communication is essential in any relationship. And so what God does oftentimes with prayer is God uses prayer to change us, our hearts, to align them with him. Not to be focused on what I want, but on what he wants. You might say, I don't even know what to say. I might say the wrong thing to God. You know, but remember the inward posture that we are called to. And as a believer, you have the Holy Spirit who teaches us to pray and gives us words when we can't speak words. But maybe you just need a pattern that can be helpful. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9, the three nines, those are all three very famous prayers in the Bible. You can learn a lot about prayer by looking at those prayers, but let's not forget the prayer that we prayed this morning, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. See, Jesus provides a framework. He doesn't say what specifically you should pray, he says how you should pray. He provides a pattern, a framework. In fact, in the Greek, it says, pray then in this way. Pray then in this way. And our desire in the Lord's Prayer, if you see this, our Father, hallowed be thy name. It's focused on God's holiness at first. And then our response to his holiness is really one of obedience and being in line with the will of God. And so if you say the Lord's Prayer regularly, think about what you're really praying. That you're praying that your will would be aligned with his will. That it wouldn't be just you doing what you want and thinking, I need this or I need that. But you would be looking at it from a standpoint of, what does God want? And help me to be patient to wait for what God wants and not rush into things. I'd encourage you, lastly, just to keep a prayer journal. Record some things you're praying for, and then record things that answers to prayer. We do that with our family. We have a number of different prayer requests, and we put in when we prayed for it and then how God answered that prayer. Because it's important to remember that God answers prayer. That's why we have these prayer lists. That's why we do praises on the list, is to recognize God's faithfulness and how he answers prayer. So again, if you want to talk about anything with having to do with prayer or the gospel, what it means to follow Christ, we'd love to talk to you after the service. We're going to have some resources up front, so you can come take a look at some of these books if you'd like to look at them, if they'd be helpful to you. But our prayer is that your life would be one of prayer. It's humbly looking before the Lord and walking with him each day. Not just when you're in a desperate situation, but each and every day as part of a relationship with him. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the example of Ezra, who recognized his own sin and the sins around him, who knew your word and wanted to be in line with your word. And I pray, Father, that you would guide each one of us. We may feel like we're walking into an overwhelming situation with prayer. And help us to recognize how quick the prayer was that the tax collector prayed. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And how powerful that prayer was. And Lord, I just pray that you would use prayer to change us, to direct our hearts to follow you and your word, and to be aligned with your will. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.